Hebrews chapter 1. And this morning we want to look at verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for these moments that we have to meditate upon it. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us. Father, help us to understand what your Word says about the ministry of angels to the heirs of salvation. And we just pray that you would guide us now in your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is a subject that is kind of popular today. Angels. We see TV shows about angels, or I don't see them, but I know they're on. You get a much better understanding about angels from reading the Bible than watching Hollywood. Yeah. Amen. Thank you. But they're pretty popular. People wear angel pins. People have angel statues. Little girls have angel dolls. They're everywhere. And I think one of the main reasons why they're so popular today is because people don't really want God. They want something, but not Him. Well, the Bible tells us that there is such a thing as angels. In fact, there are innumerable angels, and they're ministers of God. Angels serve God. They're called ministers in verse 14. They minister to the Lord on behalf of the Lord, and they minister to us. You know, all through the Bible, we see angels ministering to God. There's an awful lot about angels in the book of Psalms where they're called God's servants and they do His command. God speaks and they jump to do His service. We see in the end of the Bible, angels are around the throne of God. And all through the book of the Revelation, we see an abundance of angelic ministry. Only as we read through the book of Revelation, we don't see these cute little angel dolls, what the world has devised. They're pouring out judgments upon the earth. When we open up our New Testament and we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, we see that angels ministered to Jesus Christ. His entire earthly ministry was ministered to. He was served by angels. For example, in Luke chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, I just want to mention this briefly, Gabriel announced the supernatural conception to Mary. Then we have another angel appearing to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and announcing the supernatural conception. It was an angel that told Joseph what to name his son. Another angel appeared to the shepherds in Bethlehem announcing the birth of the Messiah. And we see that the young child, Joseph and Mary, and the young child were warned by an angel to flee from Herod. The Lord Jesus was ministered to by angels as he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil. We see in his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane as he looked ahead to the cross, it says there were angels that came and ministered to him. And as the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, there were angels there announcing the resurrection. And in Acts 1, as the Lord ascended into heaven, there were two angels that accompanied him there at the time of his ascension. And when the Lord Jesus returns for the church, he will come with the archangel. And when he comes at his second coming with power and great glory, with a great company of angels, will he be accompanied. And so angels are God's servants, and they have ministered to the Lord Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. But we discover in chapter 1 in verse 14 of Hebrews that angels also minister to us. And he says in verse 14 that they're sent by God to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. That's an expression for a believer, those who shall be heirs of salvation. Now, this either means one of two things. It either means those who are not yet converted and they shall be heirs of salvation one day, or it means that these angels are sent to minister to those who are already converted and have not yet entered into our future glorification. You see, there's a future tense to our salvation as well. We have not yet entered into our inheritance. It's there in heaven. It's reserved in heaven for us. But even though we're saved, we're not there yet. I'm not sure the author meant to delineate it as such, but we do know that he's describing genuine believers here. God has sent servants, he has sent angelic spirits to minister for his people. Now remember the context here. What's the author trying to do? He's not trying to exalt angels, and as we go through this study this morning, let's keep that in the forefront of our mind. The purpose is not to exalt angels. They are lofty creatures that God made. But the whole point of Hebrews chapter 1 is to show that they don't even compare to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the heir of all things. Angels are sent to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. So how are angels described in this chapter? As servants. They are described as the servants. They're serving us. We're serving the Lord Jesus, and these angels are serving us. So his point, obviously, is not to exalt angels so that we might worship angels, but rather to show that they are beneath the Lord Jesus. Angels are servants of the servants of God. That's not a very high position. Now, they're wonderful creatures, and they have a fabulous ministry. But his point is that they are far beneath the Lord Jesus. He's God, they're servants. Now, when the author says that they're sent to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation, another question arises in our minds. Does he mean this in a corporate sense or individually? And by that I mean, is he saying that angels in general minister to believers in general? Or is he saying, as the popular notion is, that we each have a guardian angel? That there is an individual angel assigned to each one who shall be an heir of salvation? And though I don't normally like to side with the popular notion's usually wrong, yet there does seem to be indication in Scripture to show that there are angels assigned to individuals. For example, turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And in verse 10. Here the Lord Jesus said, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones," these children. "For I say to you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Now notice that the Lord Jesus was speaking about this particular group of young children, and he says, "their angels." He kind of makes it particular, doesn't he? That these particular children have their own angels, and those angels are constantly before the face of God in heaven. Look at another example of this. Turn to Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, and in verse 12. Here's the account where Peter was released from prison. And Peter came back to the home of Mary where they were praying for him. Verse 12. "And when they had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary," this is Acts 12:12, "the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying," but as we see, not really praying in faith. "And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel opened to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, 'You're crazy. Thou art mad.' But she constantly affirmed that it was even so, and they said, 'It's his angel.'" Now notice that they said, "it's his angel." They seem to imply that their understanding was that Peter had his own angel. Angels are sent to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. And the Scriptures do seem to indicate that God has assigned certain angels for certain very particular activities, and perhaps has even assigned an angel to each one. What is it that they do? How do the angels minister to us? You know, they do a lot more than we think. For example, in this same chapter, in Acts chapter 12, angels seem to have a ministry regarding prayer. Look in verse 5 of this chapter. "Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God, of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. He was guarded, he was chained, he was imprisoned. There's no way Peter was getting out, humanly speaking. And behold, verse 7, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side, and he raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell from off his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals." And he did so. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me." Now notice what happened in this chapter. God's people were gathered together to pray for Peter's release from prison. And while we don't have all the details in between, we just have their prayer and we have the prayer result. The prayer was to God. And evidently God heard the prayers of the saints, and God sent an angel to minister to Peter, who was to be an heir of salvation. And this angel caused Peter to be released from jail. We have a similar account in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10, we read where Daniel was praying unto the Lord. And an angel came and appeared before Daniel, and he said, "The moment you prayed, I was sent from heaven." In direct response to the prayers of the saints is angelic activity and angelic ministry. And there's another passage in Revelation chapter 8 that indicates to us that angels have some kind of a responsibility when it comes to the ministry of prayer. Revelation chapter 8 in verse 3. "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came up with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." Now, this is kind of a mysterious passage. But in some way, John is linking the prayers of the saints during the tribulation period, and he likens it to incense that ascends into heaven, and somehow this angel was responsible for lighting this incense on the altar. Now, we know that in direct response to the prayers of the saints, there's a lot of angelic activity in the book of the Revelation. So the writer of Hebrews tells us that angels minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. They minister to us in direct response to the prayers of the saints. Now, let's go back to the book of Psalms in chapter 91. Now, the Old Testament let the Jews know, and us as well, that angels not only have a ministry in connection with prayer, but angels also have a ministry of protection of God's people. Psalm 91 and verse 10. "There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." And here's why. Here's why the children of Israel, reading this wonderful psalm, could feel safe and secure. Verse 11, because "he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways." Here is a promise from the Lord that he will use angels to protect his people. He will use angels to guard you in the way. Now, this was the very same passage that the devil wrenched out of its context and tried to make it mean something that God never intended. Remember when the Lord was brought up on the pinnacle of the temple by the devil when he was tempted? And what was the devil's request? He said, "Jump. Jump off the temple onto these rocks, because you know as well as I do that God has promised that he will protect you with angels, and they'll guard you lest you dash your foot against the stone." Now, the devil knew the real meaning of the passage was that God did promise angelic protection. And he was toying with that idea and using it out of its context to get Jesus to do something, to behave irresponsibly. That is not the meaning of Psalm 91 at all. The Lord is not encouraging us to act irresponsibly because angels will take care of us. I wouldn't encourage you to take up skydiving because of Psalm 91 or to cancel your insurance. Notice, for example, in verse 9, right before this, God says, "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High thy habitation, no evil shall befall thee." Who really is our safety? Where does our refuge come from? Are we to trust in angels that they'll take care of us? No. Our trust and our faith is to be in God. And God might use angels if he so pleased. This passage tells us that on occasion God does use angels to protect us. But our confidence needs to be in God. He's our refuge. He's our strength. He's the one that protects us. Even though on occasion he does use angels. So the promise is not to those who act irresponsibly. The promise, rather, is to those who have made God their trust, those who are counting on the Lord, who are trusting in the Lord. And not only so, but notice in the end of verse 11, the passage or the phrase that Satan excluded, to keep thee in all thy ways. The protection is provided when we're trusting in God and we're walking in all of God's ways. You step off the roof and you've stepped out of the way of God. And we've stepped out of his protection. Nevertheless, the devil knows all about the angelic world. He is an angel. And he knows that God uses the elect angels, the holy angels, to protect his people. Turn to Genesis chapter 19. Here we have another account of how God used angels to protect someone that we might think wasn't worthy of protection. Lot chose to live in the vile city of Sodom because it was well watered. The economy was good there. Genesis chapter 19. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 19, "There came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground." Now, when these angels appeared, they appeared as men. That's how we see angels appearing in the Old Testament. They appeared as men. They looked like human beings. Angels are spirit beings. They're immaterial. They don't have a physical body as we do. But when they appeared in the Old Testament, they appeared as if they had a human body. These were not incarnations as the Lord Jesus. They just took on the outward appearance of a human being. And they appeared to Lot in the city of Sodom. And notice what happened. They appeared to the men of the city as well. Verse 4. "But before they lay down that evening, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them." Now, the city of Sodom was known for wild bands of homosexuals, and that's exactly what we see in verses 4 and 5. They saw two men come to Lot's house, and this word, "that we may know them," is a euphemism for immorality, homosexual type of immorality. Now, Lot was in a predicament here. Here came these men banging on his door, trying to know these two visitors that came to him. And it says in verse 9, "And they said," these angels said, "stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them." And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and they came near to break down his door. Now Lot thought he would choose the lesser of the two evils. And instead of this vile sin of violating these two men, he was willing to give his two daughters for them to violate. But they didn't want that. And then it says in verse 10, "But the men," these angels, "put forth their hand, and they pulled Lot into the house." He was about to be torn to pieces by this band of men. "And he pulled Lot into the house, and he shut the door. In verse 11, and they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Now notice what God used these two angels to do. Lot was a believer. We would never know it from his lifestyle, but he was. Peter tells us he was a just man. And here was a just man, a man justified by faith, just like his uncle Abraham, or father Abraham, father in the faith. And God took care of this man. We might say he deserved whatever he got, but God took care of his own. He was an heir of salvation, and he was in a horrible position. And God sent angels literally to drag Lot away from that angry mob. And then if you look down in verse 16, God had told Lot to just get out of that city. He was going to destroy it. And while he lingered, the men, these angels, laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. Angels literally had to drag Lot and his family out of that city to their safety. And what we see here is God sending angels to care for a carnal believer whose spiritual vision was so dim, so carnal, so worldly, so blinded, that he had to be dragged out of that situation. You know, our society isn't quite there yet, but it seems we're becoming more and more like Sodom. Judge Bork wrote a book describing the culture in America today called Slouching Toward Gomorrah. And it makes me wonder, what is it going to be like for our children? You know, it's a fearful thing to think of what the next generation is. Things are progressing so fast, changing so rapidly. It's almost unimaginable what life will be like for this next generation. And I fear for our children. Until the Lord has to remind me that he's plenty able to take care of his own. Yes, evil men will wax worse and worse, but we need to have our trust and our faith and our confidence in God. And God is able to take care of us. He's able. He has a whole host of angels at his disposal. Now, we're not to put our confidence and trust in angels, but we are to trust in the God who is able to use them for his glory. Look at another example of this, Genesis chapter 32. Another example of how God uses angels to protect his people. I'm just going to read one verse in chapter 27 for a minute, and then we'll get over to chapter 32. It says in Genesis 27, 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, and then I will slay my brother Jacob. Jacob cheated his brother. He constantly tricked his brother and lied to his brother and stole his inheritance and his birthright and his blessing away from his brother. And his brother, humanly speaking, had pretty good reason to be angry. But he took that anger to an extreme, and he was determined to kill Jacob. Esau wanted his brother Jacob dead, and he was out to get him. Now, these two men had to split. Jacob knew that his brother was out to kill him, and he was away for many years. And over in chapter 32, in verse 1, in Jacob's travels, it says, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. What we see in this chapter is Esau with 400 men and Jacob with his family. And they're on a collision course. Jacob just left Laban, and now he is going out and he's going to run into his brother who has for all of these years been determined to kill Jacob. And on that journey, God lets Jacob know that there's a whole host of angels around him. Now in verses 9 and following, Jacob says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, and he begins to pray. And he says in verse 10, I'm not worthy of the least of all of thy mercies, but could I have some, please? And he says in verse 11, "Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children." Jacob was afraid of his brother. He knew that he was outnumbered. He was afraid that Esau was going to kill him and his family, and he had good reason to fear. Then if you skip down to chapter 33 in verse 1, they meet. The man that Jacob feared so, the man that was out to kill him, they finally meet. And it says in verse 31, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men." And I'm sure Jacob was quite afraid at this time. "And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them, and he bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." He split them up because he didn't want them all to die. If they were going to die, hopefully at least one group would be able to escape. And it says in verse 4, now comes the confrontation. And it says, "And Esau ran to him and embraced him and fell upon him and fell on his neck. And they kissed and wept." Now something happened in between there. Here was Esau, who was out to kill Jacob. With 400 men, he easily could have accomplished that. And he had hated him all of these years. And yet, God revealed to Jacob on this journey, there was a whole host of angelic beings around him. And somehow, these angels had influence and changed the whole atmosphere. And when the true brothers met, instead of a bloodbath, they embraced each other and kissed and wept. Angels diffused a potentially deadly situation. Now, we'd never know that there was angelic activity here unless God revealed it to us in chapter 32 in verses 1 and 2. God uses his angels to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. Turn to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel was a man of God who lived in an ungodly land. And we discover that he was cast into a den of lions, and his only fault was that he prayed to God 3 times a day, contrary to the king's decree. In Daniel chapter 6, and in verse 22, we read, "My God hath sent his angel, and hath shut the lion's mouth, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." Then the king was exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he trusted in his angels. No, he trusted in God. God used his servants. He used lowly servants. That's what angels are. They're God's ministers. And God used an angel to cause the mouths of the lions to just be shut. And there was no harm. And it wasn't because the lions weren't hungry, because they tore to shreds the evil men that plotted this against Daniel. And you know, Daniel didn't have to worry about compromising his faith. He did what was right. And he was able to face all the consequences of evil men, knowing that God has a whole host of angels. Daniel was as safe as can be in that lion's den. We don't have to compromise our faith either. God is perfectly able to take care of his own. God is able to deliver thee. And he sometimes uses angels, as he did in the case of Daniel. Look at another example. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. In verse 15. Elisha was afraid. And Elisha had good reason to be afraid. Just like Jacob had good reason to be afraid, and Daniel's sitting in that lion's den had good reason to be afraid, humanly speaking. The Syrian army had surrounded Elisha and his servant. Now, he's no match for a whole army. And the army was angry at Elisha because he was considered to be a spy. He was letting the Jews know of their whereabouts, and it provided security for the Jews. And the Assyrians wanted to get the Jews, but they couldn't because of this one man. They wanted him snuffed out. And it says in verse 15, "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and had gone forth," this is Elisha's servant, "a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, what shall we do? We're surrounded by the host of the enemy's armies, and we're vastly outnumbered, and they have horses and chariots. And he was afraid, what are we going to do? And Elisha's answer in verse 16 was, fear not. He answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." Remember as Elijah was taken to heaven in a flaming chariot, angelic beings were used to transport him to heaven. Elisha prayed that God would open the eyes of his servant. Here was a man who looked around and he saw nothing but what he saw by sight. And by sight, he was in a pretty miserable condition. He was surrounded by a whole army of men that wanted to snuff out his life. He was afraid. And Elisha, by faith, said, don't be afraid. Just pray and ask God to let you see spiritual reality. In reality, they weren't outnumbered. In reality, God had a whole host of horses and chariots representing these angelic beings, the host of God. They were surrounding the Syrian army, and they were way outnumbered them. And so Elisha and his servant were really safe indeed. What Elisha and his servant needed to realize that God was right there, and that God isn't outnumbered by the Syrian army. God has a whole host of heaven at his disposal, and God takes care of his people. Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers in Ephesians chapter 1, that God would open the eyes of our understanding, that we might see spiritual realities. And as we live in a world that seems to be getting darker and darker spiritually and more difficult to live for the Lord and to honor Him and to bring up our children in a way that honor the Lord, it's getting tougher and tougher, and yet God's plenty able to take care of us. Angels rescued Lot. They rescued Jacob and Daniel and Elisha. And in the New Testament, they rescued Peter. And my guess is that they have rescued countless other saints. And perhaps even us, unawares. It may not be till we get to heaven, until we realize how many times God has used angelic beings to minister on our behalf. How many times serious injury or even death has been avoided because this wasn't God's time for us to go, and He uses angels to minister to us. But not only in the Old Testament. The New Testament also has much of angelic activity. For example, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul writes to Timothy and instructing him how to deal with sin that arises up in the local church. In verse 20, he says, "Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality." Here, Paul challenges Timothy. As a leader of the church, when you're dealing with issues of sin, don't be partial. Don't be biased. Don't be prejudiced. Don't just hear one side of the story and make up your mind on the basis of one side of the story. Why? He says, because I'm charging you before God, who is watching, and the elect angels. What an interesting concept. Angels are observing the local church to see how the issue of sin is dealt with. And evidently, Paul felt that the fact that angels were watching, angels are attending the local church, and the way the leadership conducts its affairs and deals with sin ought to be a challenge to the leaders to do it right, to do nothing by partiality. Another interesting passage, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Angels are also observing the way submission takes place in the local church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 10, Paul says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head," and here's why, unusual statement, "because of the angels." Now, in this passage, if you look in verse 3, Paul is speaking about divine order of authority in the local church. "I would have you know," verse 3, "that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." He has a God's chain of authority, and it's never to be violated. Now, in verses 4 and 5, Paul makes it clear that in the local assembly, men were not to have their heads covered as the women were. And the reason was, this was an expression of God's chain of authority. Verse 6. "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." A woman in the local church is to have her head covered by some means. And this covering for the woman's head is a sign, a visible sign, that she's a woman, and therefore submissive to the male leadership in the local church. Look in verse 10. "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head." Now, many understand this covering to be her hair. That's what Paul seems to be indicating here. The head is either covered or it's shorn, meaning the hair is shorn. Some understand it to be a hat or a veil. Seems in the context to me that he's talking about the hair, which is to distinguish, one of the leading ways to distinguish a man from a woman. A woman should have a feminine look about her, and that's especially seen so in her hair. And that covering indicates that she's a woman, and therefore she is to be different from a man and submissive to the male leadership. Now, why? The answer is, in verse 10, because of the angels. Now, at first glance, that doesn't really seem to answer the question, why? Why should a woman wear in the local church a visible sign that she's a woman and therefore submissive to the male leadership in the local church? And Paul's answer is, because of the angels. Angels were the first creatures to rebel against God's divine chain of authority. One-third of the angelic beings followed the devil in the biggest rebellion against God's authority the universe has ever seen. Satan's goal was to usurp God's authority. He wanted to be like the Most High. And so now the holy angels are observing the local church to watch, to observe God's order of authority, to see if it's carried out. And they must shrink in horror when they see examples of lack of submission to authority. And when they look around and see women as pastors in churches, it must be so shocking to angels. The whole point of the passage here is this, that a woman is to demonstrate in the local church her submission to the male leadership because the angels are watching. They have a particular interest in this subject. Respect for and submission to authority in the local church is not only good teaching and instruction for our children, but angels are learning as well. You know, there's an awful lot we don't know about angels. There may be many other ways in which they minister to us. But one thing is for sure. Holy angels delight in doing God's will. And God's will for the angels in this age, it's going to be different in the millennium, God's will for angels in this age is to minister to us, to minister to believers. In fact, later on in the book of Hebrews, the author encourages us, he challenges us to minister to one another, to show brotherly love, because some have entertained angels unawares. Now, his point in that passage is not that we should bring missionaries into our house because maybe one of them is going to be an angel. That's not his point. Rather, the motivation should be love of the brethren. That's the context there. And one way we express the love for the brethren is to show love for these strangers. And the strangers he had in mind were traveling missionaries and teachers who came through. And the point of the author is, you never know how God is going to use an expression of love. In some instances, such as the case of Abraham, when he ministered to men, he was really ministering to angels. You know, the next time we come in contact with an angel, it's going to be the day we die. That's what Luke tells us. There's an awful lot about angels today. There's movies about angels, songs about angels, TV shows about angels, books written about angels. There's one book entitled, How to Attract Angels. Now, I thought of that. What did they think? They're hummingbirds? Yeah. My grandfather used to attract hummingbirds with test tubes on his... No, the world has silly notions. Angels are God's servants. And angels are real beings who minister to us. Ways, the Bible tells us, they minister to us unawares. We're not going to see an angel. We shouldn't expect to contact an angel. We're not told to love our angels or to communicate with our angels. We're not told to worship our angels or to pray to our angels. We're to worship God. In fact, that's exactly what an angel said to John when he attempted to worship him. The angel rebuked him and said, "Don't you dare do such a thing. Worship God. I'm just a servant like you are." But Luke tells us that when a saint dies, angels carry us into the presence of God. The world seems to be all hung up on this concept of angels today, and yet the Bible tells us that angels don't have that kind of a ministry to unbelievers. Angels minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. There are two ways in which angels minister to the world. They pour the vials of God's wrath upon them, and they cast them into the lake of fire. You know, the world has no right to gravitate towards angels. And I think one of the main reasons why they gravitate towards angels, because they're very easy to create in your own image. Cute little cozy angels, as opposed to dealing with the true and living God. The whole point of Hebrews chapter 1 is that angels are inferior to the Son. They're not to be worshipped. He's the creator. They're creations of God. He's the heir of all things. They're only servants to those who shall be heirs of salvation. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 that there is a danger of men giving too much attention to angels, intruding into visions that we really haven't seen, Paul says, and worshiping angels. And Paul says, instead, we should be doing what? He says, cling to Christ. He says, we should be holding the head, not worshiping angels or intruding into these so-called visions that men really haven't seen. Angels are invisible spirits in this age. We need to be clinging to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Angels delight in serving God, and so should we. Men who have no time for God, men who have no time to read the Bible, seem to be so caught up with this concept of angels. It is a superstitious approach to spiritual things. And yet, I think in one sense it's good. All of this interest that our unsaved friends and neighbors have in angels might be used of us to open up the Bible and show them what God has to say about angels, to show them that they're just creatures, that angels only minister to those who have been born again. Have you been born again? The only ministry angels have to those that are not born again is to cast them into the lake of fire. You don't want to go to the lake of fire. I think this interest can be used, even though it's silly and superstitious, it can be used to open up doors of opportunity to share the gospel of Christ. And the main point of Hebrews chapter 1 is that our Lord is superior. He made them.